morning. Good afternoon. Grab a seat. And I want to just welcome you as well. Glad that you're joining us here this Sunday afternoon at HMCC of Jakarta here. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In today's sermon, we're going to be looking at this section, this part of Scripture, in which Paul shares his philosophy of life. And so what is a philosophy of life, and why is it important? A philosophy of life are the set of values and principles by which people make decisions, by which they plan and act, and by which they interact with other people. In other words, it's a person's way of life and how they answer the whys of life as well. It's important, I think, to think through our philosophy of life and to think, is our philosophy of life, is how we are building our lives based on truth or not? Is it worthwhile to invest ourselves in? Is it sustainable in our lives to actually live consistently with these values? It's very beneficial for us to operate our businesses, our careers, our families, our relationships, and our church based on well-thought-out principles and values. When you put those together, forming a philosophy of life or a way of life. Ray Dalio, he wrote this in his best-selling book, Principles. He wrote this: being clear on principles is important because they will affect all aspects of your life many times a day. For example, when you enter into relationships with others, your principles and their principles will determine how you interact. People who have shared values and principles get along. People who don't will suffer through constant misunderstandings and conflicts. Think about the people you are closest to. Are their values aligned with yours? Do you even know what their values or principles are? End quote. I would like to even add, do we know what our actual values and principles are? I mean, let's think about how we interact with other people, our relationships with others. Isn't it true what Dalio was saying about how our interactions with people often leads us to being frustrated or being worried or getting into conflicts? And oftentimes, we don't know whether we should actually stand our ground on those principles and values or whether we should be flexible or give way to those values and principles just to get along with people. We have to think about our philosophy of life. And I believe the philosophy of life that leads to true life, true, abundant, eternal, fulfilling life is in the Bible. What God has revealed about himself and his values, his ways, his plans. And no matter where you are in your spiritual journey this afternoon, whether it's just starting to learn about Jesus or whether you consider yourself a seasoned follower of Jesus, this is the case. A way of life, a philosophy of life that follows the principles and values of Scripture will always lead you to true life. Thankfully, Paul the Apostle shared his philosophy of life throughout the books in the New Testament that he wrote. And that's part of what we're going to talk about today, that the one thing from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is to adopt Paul's philosophy of life for ourselves. That we would take a look at the aspects of his philosophy of life and see how God would connect it to our lives and how we can adopt these principles and values into our own lives. In this season of our church, we've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians. And it's this book that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he directed it to the church that was in the city of Corinth. And this was actually the last of a series of letters which Paul penned to them. So the first two were to address very serious issues in the church. So surprise, surprise, the church had problems, like our church has problems and churches have problems. And then it was to address, in the last two letters, among many things, to address mainly the legitimacy of Paul's leadership and influence in the churches. So now we get to this section where Paul shares some of his philosophy of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open spirit of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the state of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. So you'll notice in this passage that there are three key aspects of Paul's philosophy of life that he presented. The first is bold consistency in the first two verses, bold confrontation in verses 3 and 4, and bold clarity in verses 5 through 6. So let's go ahead and take a look at verses 1 and 2. The first aspect of Paul's philosophy of life was bold consistency. Most people know of the greatness of Stephen Curry. Stephen Curry is an American professional basketball player who is a 3-time NBA champion. He is a 2-time NBA most valuable player, and he is generally known as one of the best shooters in basketball history. So among the many things that I find inspirational about him, one thing is his incredible consistency in practicing and developing himself into the best basketball player that he can be. For example, if you watch him play, he can consistently make the most difficult and awkward long-distance shots because he actually practices those kinds of shots in his workouts, in his regular workouts. He boldly practices this way, and then he boldly plays this way in games. And this is the kind of consistency that makes him a great basketball player. And we see a similar bold consistency in the way that Paul stewarded the ministry of the new covenant faithfully. Let's start with verse 1, where we see that Paul and his team did not lose heart because of the new covenant. There are a few details that I want to point out from verse 1 that are connected to his previous thoughts. So in chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, Paul taught about the glorious life within the new covenant. That's what we talked about last Sunday in our sermon. And really, that was his matrix in which he viewed all of his life and reality. That within the new covenant, there is this ministry of righteousness that allows, enables Paul and believers in Jesus Christ to be righteous before God. Within the new covenant, there is a ministry of the Spirit that makes dead hearts come alive again. And as he lived in this new covenant, there was a whole new way to live his life. And so he said that he was very bold, even despite all the opposition and challenges he faced with the Corinthian church. Second thing about this first verse is that he said that he and his team have this ministry. God entrusted it to him. Remember, we were talking about the new covenant as God's ministry of righteousness and the Spirit. But now we see Paul and his team wielding this message of righteousness and new life in Jesus Christ as well. You see, God had entrusted them with this new covenant when they received the mercy of God themselves. And being ministers of the new covenant, and all believers are, that means every single one of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ, are ministers of the new covenant. And this is a gift that God gives to his people. It's a gift to be ministers of the new covenant. The last thing that I want you to notice in verse 3 is that he said that he and his team do not lose heart. They did not give up on their calling. They had a lot of reasons to give up, didn't they? Just remember all the mess that they faced in the city of Corinth. The sexual immorality, the backstabbing, the alliances within the church and the factions within the church. All of these messes, and yet Paul said he did not give up. despite all the resistance, despite all the conflicts that they faced, Paul and his team did not get discouraged. In fact, they remained boldly steadfast, boldly faithful, boldly consistent in this ministry that God had given them. This is why in the first part of verse 2, Paul and his team renounced all shady practices. They might have been tempted, right? They might have been tempted in light of all these problems to compromise their values. And Paul here says something to the contrary. He says, in my paraphrase, but in light of all those problems, we made some very firm decisions. He said that they renounced. That means that they were determined and they made it public that they would avoid doing disgraceful ways. They would avoid secret actions, things done in secret, things done that might be shortcuts and easier ways to accomplish perhaps what people might perceive as success in their ministry. They also refused to practice or behave in a way that would trick others. To trick others either to do what they wanted them to do or to get them to do evil things. And more important, most important, they refused, according to Paul, to tamper with God's word. In other words, they made it a point to not distort the scriptures and Jesus' teaching, despite how their audience might receive it, despite what winds of thought were blowing in society. Just like today, where many change the message, either we edit it, right? We cut out things that we're afraid are offensive or that people won't understand or that we'll get into debates with. Some of us, sometimes we're tempted to enhance. We try to make the message more, right? More attractive, more engaging, more understandable for audiences. The problem comes, there's nothing wrong with trying to help people understand the truth of God's word. The problem comes when we change the message, however. When we get to the second half of verse 2, Paul says, this is why they lived and ministered with full disclosure. Paul offered open statements of the truth. That means that he lived with this transparency. He lived with this openness to others. In light of the temptation to cut corners and to tamper with God's word, he said he made himself and his life an open book, and he engaged in discussions that opened up his life. He was faithful in trying to teach the truth, the whole and accurate truth of God. But he also held himself accountable to practice what he preached. And isn't this the simple concept, yet difficult concept, of integrity? Integrity is such an important currency, not just in the Bible, but for life, isn't it? We can live in freedom, the freedom that Paul even talks about in the previous chapter, when we are people of integrity, that we say and do, we do what we say we're going to do, and we're consistent in public and in private. And we're consistent over periods of time. We don't change ourselves. We don't change our values and our principles. With this kind of integrity, Paul confidently knew that others could testify accordingly. He and his team were above reproach in their ministry to the Corinthian church. And even he said it in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12 in the first chapter previously. He said this, "We can say with confidence and with a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. We have depended on God's grace, not on our human wisdom. That is how we conducted ourselves before the world and especially toward you." Making yourself accountable to God and to others is a very, very hard part of being a disciple, isn't it? I would say that perhaps one of the hardest things about being involved in our church, where we want people to be disciples of Jesus Christ, who live obediently and faithfully for him, is that we say we we intertwine in our lives so that we can be accountable to each other, so that we can see our lives for what they really are. If we are being consistent in our lives with what we say on Sunday, with what we do through Monday through Saturday. And that's the tough part, isn't it? But it is an absolutely necessary part of being in a biblical community of believers in Jesus. In church. Now, I'm not talking about the institution of a church. I'm talking about the church being us, the believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of God. When in our church life, we strive, we want to strive to try our best to always do things the right way. There are a lot of things that seem to not go our way in a given week, in life group, in a Sunday celebration, in relationships with each other. How should we respond? You know, we say that we should try to honor God, right? We should love and respect others in the midst of dealing with each other. We shouldn't compromise biblical truth and principles, and we have to be transparent. And what I want to tell you is that these are principles, this is the kind of bold consistency that we don't just want in the church, but we want you to see this needs to be integrated in all of our lives. That's part of the training and the discipleship that we want to promote in our church. We don't need to dichotomize and say, this is how we live on Sunday, this is how we live when we're around church, and we operate on a whole different set of principles and values outside. These have to become integrated and merged together. Let me give you an example. Isn't it tempting in relationship conflicts to fight back, to get revenge, perhaps to slander or talk badly about those people that were involved or that person that wasn't involved? You know, it's really hard to stick with biblical principle and approach that person directly instead of talking about it with others. This happens to us all the time. There's a conflict with somebody. Pastor, I need to talk to you about this person. I listen and I try to give some counsel. But what I really try to tell them is this. According to the Bible, you should talk to this person directly about this issue. That might be hard because we have to humble ourselves. That might be hard because we have to be vulnerable about our feelings and we have to say that we were hurt or that we were offended or we might get rejected. Isn't it so much easier to talk about with your friends? Did you know what this person did for me? It might even be couched in like a prayer request or getting counsel. What do you think I should do? This person really hurt my feelings and did this and this and this to me. It's so much easier to do those things when we try to advocate, as we follow Jesus Christ, let's do things the right way. It's tempting to try other shadier ways when things don't go right, right? I mean, sometimes it doesn't even have to be directly related to our work or directly related. It's like something goes bad at work, not the way that we want to, and we feel like we have this liberty to maybe act up on our own fleshly desires in some way, right? So here's life application one. It is to strive for bold consistency, 25 cents at a time. Let me explain what I mean by 25 cents at a time. I heard this illustration years ago, and I love it. And sorry, just as a disclaimer, I'm using USD, so just try to stick with me, okay? $100, one juta, okay? 1.4 juta, sorry. You know, we would be willing to say, many of us, as we follow Christ, we're always willing to say, you know, God, I'm going to give my all to you, my entire life, and you want to put that $100 bill on the counter for God. And I think all of us who follow Jesus, we will be willing to say that genuinely and sincerely in our hearts. But the hard part is that life really is a series of moments of being a bold consistency. It's not that one time we slap a $100 bill on the counter. It's a series of little moments where we have to be faithful one quarter, 25 cents at a time. It's 25 cents today. It's 25 cents tomorrow. 25 cents the next day. Like, man, Pastor, that's such a hard way to live. We need to develop this kind of faithfulness and consistency every day at work or at in on campus, right? That means every day, 25 cents at a time, not procrastinating, handling relationships and people well, not cutting corners, having a worshipful heart. And that might entail a lot of mistakes and failures. But when we follow Jesus in light of the gospel, we can live 25 cents at a time. That means, for example, with family, every moment with family being faithful 25 cents at a time. That's what marriage is, right? It's not, bam, $100 at the wedding, right? No, it's 25 cents. 25 cents tomorrow, 25 cents the next day, 25 cents engaging in a regular conversation, having a meal together, saying no to your phone and whatever social media you want to get on, and faithfully, boldly, consistently engaging in those regular activities and conversations and presence with your family. We must strive for bold consistency, 25 cents at a time. And I want you to think about that in your work, how that applies to your work or family. So we talked about the first key aspect of Paul's philosophy of life being bold consistency. Second, let's look at bold confrontation in verses 3 and 4. My wife and I recently watched this wonderful movie called The Darkest Hour. It's a recent movie that depicts the leadership of Winston Churchill, who was a great prime minister of England during World War II, during parts of World War II. And during that time, while his political opponents in England fearfully wanted to sign this peace treaty with Adolf Hitler and the Nazis, Churchill was boldly ready and stubbornly insisting on fighting them. And this is what he said in a famous public speech. He said this: "We are resolved to destroy Hitler and every vestige of the Nazi regime. From this, nothing will turn us. Nothing. We will never parley. We will never negotiate with Hitler or any of his gang. We shall fight him by land. We shall fight him by sea. We shall fight him in the air. Until, with God's help, we have rid the earth of his shadow." Now imagine what our world would be like if he didn't choose to engage in this conflict. He boldly confronted the conflict, just as Paul saw the spiritual conflict and fully engaged in it. When we get to verse 3, we see that Paul and his team knew that the gospel was veiled for most. He referred to, in verse 3, he referred to the term veiled, which he actually had used throughout the previous paragraph. So in chapter 3, verse 13, he talked about how Moses had to use a veil to cover his face when he was exposed to the glory of God. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he explained that how under the old covenant, most of Israel remained behind that veil. And he explained very clearly that only through Jesus Christ can it be taken away. Paul knew the reality that the gospel was veiled to most in this perishing world. That most of Israel had rejected Jesus as their king, that the Old Testament was pointing to. And now, broadening this, Paul said that most people in this world are in active rebellion and are under God's wrath. Whew, Pastor, that can be discouraging, right? But Paul just saw this as the fight that he was engaged in. It can be discouraging. It can be overwhelming. But for Paul, he just saw this as the fight that he was engaged in. He knew that Satan, the god of this world, had blinded unbelievers' minds. In the first part of verse 4, you know, it could have been easy for Paul to identify his opponents, right? Those who were opposing him in the Corinthian church, to call them his enemies. But he didn't. Instead, what Paul did. I mean, he could even call the unbelievers that are out there his enemies as well, to speak out against or to criticize. Many times in our world today, we see Christians do that, right? We see the enemy as those people over there, those people from another religion. Instead, Paul clearly saw that the God of this world was the God of this world was God's enemy and therefore his enemy. It was Satan who is the one who keeps people from seeing the light. From the scriptures, we see that Satan has limited dominion among people. God still rules over him. God still rules above him. But in this day and age, Satan controls most people in this world. People who are still enslaved to sin and who are dead spiritually. That means that they're not yet made righteous and not yet made alive in Jesus Christ. And what's important for us to understand, what's clear, is that there is also a spiritual conflict that we must be engaged in as well. I mean, isn't it tempting, perhaps, just to ignore the conflict? You know, like, sometimes we want to ignore, like, poverty or injustices around us. It's just easy to kind of, like, turn a blind eye to the spiritual conflict that we see around us. Sometimes it's tempting to think that we just got to work harder, right? We just got to perform better in what we're doing. But what Paul says here is that there is an unseen spiritual element to this which has to be engaged by the light. There is a spiritual element to everything that was going on that needed to be engaged with light. The only remedy to this spiritual blindness is Jesus' ministry into people's hearts. And this is the second half of verse 4. The gospel is Jesus Christ. He is the light. He is the image of God. Paul began to use this metaphor of light to contrast those whose minds are veiled in darkness. In the midst of the blindness that all people suffer from, there is a cure. The Apostle John described the cure in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and then verse 14. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. So the Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. The gospel is this light. It is the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God Himself. The full glory of God embodied completely by Jesus Christ. God incarnate Himself. God who was once unseen is now in human form and is the one who established this new covenant. Jesus is the one who defeated sin and defeated death and freed people from Satan's enslavement. And although Paul faced much difficulty and much opposition, he knew that he had the weapon with which to win with. This bold confrontation means getting stronger in these light activities. Not like light, like, ooh, this is easy, but light as in Jesus is the light. This light in the darkness. One light activity is boldly proclaiming the gospel, getting fluent in it. And that means that we're able to express it to ourselves, we're able to express it to others in this go season. This is something that we're trying to learn, isn't it? We're trying to learn through missions projects. We're trying to learn it through GIE and through those of you who have been translators. It's learning, wow, I can boldly confront this conflict, this spiritual conflict, by proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the light. And I actually hope that that becomes the norm. That should be the norm. That we can't avoid or ignore this spiritual conflict. We have to engage in it. That doesn't mean that we're going to fight with swords. That doesn't mean that we're going to be violent or anything like that. But it means that we love and we share and we proclaim the gospel to people. Another light activity is boldly praying. Regularly, consistently, ambitiously praying. Ambitiously, why I say ambitiously is because we should be praying for things that are beyond our own abilities. Right? The things that are beyond our control. Like the transformation of somebody else's heart. If we understand that we can't change people's hearts and we can't change our own heart, then we're going to pray and ask God to do what only God can do. And this is where I want to pause for life application two, which is to deepen and broaden your prayer ministry. This is a light activity that all of us can do. I talk about in our church, we need to develop this robust prayer culture. I love that word robust. Maybe it's like my industrial engineering side of me. But robust just means strong and vigorous. No matter what the conditions, we remain strong and vigorous and relentless in the way that we pray. And we engage in this spiritual conflict by being men and women of prayer. And sometimes I am like, what I want us to learn is to develop this meaty, tough prayer. This prayer that perseveres through our own struggles and through our own, lack of attention. And we concentrate and we focus on being in God's presence and we know who God is. And as we're in God's presence because of the ministry of the new covenant, we can start praying and God, address this deep issue in my heart. Touch this darkness that is inside me. We can begin boldly broadening our prayers. God, we pray for this thing that's going on in Indonesia. We pray for things like movements of disciples being made. That's why we have our missions updates. I know sometimes we evaluate and we say, man, I don't think anybody understood that missions update. I said, that's fine. You know why? The reason why we're doing these missions updates is so that we're broadening our understanding of God's kingdom. We may not understand it. We were like, why are we praying for this? This has nothing to do with me. Exactly. We should be praying for things that are beyond us and things that are concerns on God's heart. If we're going to engage in something like seeing disciple-making movements among unengaged, unreached people in Banten province, if we're going to start engaging and wanting to see disciple-making movements happen among unwanted in Jakarta, and unchurched in Jakarta, the people that we work around and live around, then we got to pray and ask God to do this in people's hearts. So, we see two key aspects of Paul's philosophy of life, this bold consistency and also bold confrontation. We get to our last part, which is bold clarity. Bold clarity. There is a strange story in the scriptures that I want to share. It's from 2 Kings chapter 7. It's a story that, it's not a fictional story. This is what happened as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 7. There were four lepers who lived in Israel's capital city of Samaria. Now this was a very, very dark time of Israel's history. Samaria was under this terrible siege by the mighty Aramean army. And the people of Samaria faced famine, faced death, and faced humiliation in the hands of their enemies. So these four lepers decided it would be better for them to go out of the city and surrender to the Aramean army. And so their reasoning was something like this. We will definitely starve if we stay in the city. If we go out and meet the Arameans, we might get killed. But we have nothing to lose in doing this because we might get spared. There might be a sliver of a chance that they might spare our lives. And so they went out and they found that the Arameans were not there. They had run away and God had caused them. For some reason, they left all their stuff. They left their clothes. They left their food. They left their wine. They left their weapons. They left their gold. You see, God had caused them, unbeknownst to them, God had caused this Aramean army to flee, to run away for no reason without even fighting the Israelites. And these four lepers just happened to be the first ones to find it. Their initial response was what probably all of us would do, right? They grabbed whatever they could. They started stuffing their face and drinking the wine and gathering the gold and silver that they put in their pockets. And then they came to their senses and they said, "This is not right. This is not right because there are people in the city who are dying of starvation. And it would not be right for us to keep this good news all to ourselves and not share with others." And so they went back to Samaria and they announced the great news that God had saved them all. You know, Paul viewed his ministry in the same way. He viewed his ministry and life in the new covenant as outcasts of God who were telling other outcasts of God this good news that their king had delivered them, that their king had provided them life. You see, Paul served Jesus Christ, him alone, and him in his full glory. And he served Jesus to others. In verse 5, Paul makes it clear that Jesus, not them, not Paul and his team, were their only message. Remember, Jesus is the light here. This is why Paul could be confident to win. And he was not the one who was trying to, he was trying to promote. He was not the one that he was trying to claim as the one to follow. Like, "Follow me, I'm Paul." He wasn't saying that. He was not claiming that he was the one to follow. And this is so important that Paul was all about proclaiming Jesus as his only message. So when he says Jesus Christ as Lord, this is not just a creed. This was a personal commitment and lifestyle. Look carefully at how he states what he says next. "With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Interesting, right? That Paul outrightly stated that he regarded himself as the Corinthians' servants. And he, as a servant, he was acting in their best interests. And he served them by proclaiming Jesus, including wrestling through these tough issues. I can imagine many long nights and heated conversations with one another to hammer through these issues between him and the Corinthian church. Many times they were pulling their hair. Many times they had headaches after. They were angry or frustrated or discouraged. But Paul served them by keeping his own ego and agenda out of it. In serving them, what Paul says is that he was actually serving Jesus himself. That's why he says, "Thus, it was for Jesus' sake." Paul's perspective was this wasn't about him. That's really important, right? In fact, Paul's perspective was it wasn't about the Corinthians either at the end of the day. Paul's perspective was that this was all about Jesus. And therefore, he could accept feeling unappreciated. He could accept feeling abused. He could accept feeling misunderstood. And he was able to keep his bold clarity that this is all about Jesus, especially because of his next statement. Verse 6, "God had shined the light into his own heart by God's grace alone." So Paul considered himself a recipient and beneficiary of God's grace and mercy. He said, "This is what God said, let light shine out of darkness, and that light has shone into my heart." Paul describes this in another place in 1 Timothy 1:16 in this way, "But God had mercy on me so that Jesus Christ could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. It never escaped Paul that he was a sinner. It never escaped Paul that he needed God's grace to be saved. It never escaped Paul that he was no better than the Corinthian church or anybody else he dealt with. You know, I think I've come to the place in my life that I'm a little bit more aware of myself. I'm a little bit more comfortable with who I am now. And this is after many years, and I'm still a work in progress. But there's a couple things that I'm pretty solid on. The first is I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. And this isn't cliche. This is reality. Now, maybe if like you've ever heard my life story, you'd be like, Pastor Andrew, your life is really boring, okay? There's not like any grandiose sin or anything like that, and not to like revel in sin or compare myself to other people. This is pretty goody-goody two-shoes type of person, okay? I mean, there are some dark moments of my life and dark seasons of my life, but pretty much on paper, it looks like pretty boring, pretty goody-goody two-shoes. But I know I'm a sinner because of the things that I've gone through in my life, because of the darkness that God has exposed in my heart. I know that I am in desperate need of God's grace. And all of us need to get to that point of understanding this truth. Whether we're just starting out and exploring who Jesus is, and I'm thankful that you're here to learn more. Continue to learn more. Or whether we would consider ourselves like veteran, seasoned Christians, we really got to know that we need the grace of God. And in those lessons that we learn that, consider them invaluable lessons from the Lord. Another thing that I'm aware of about myself is that as a preacher, I don't need to be eloquent and I don't need to be charismatic. I'm thankful for that because I'm neither, okay? If you hang out with me, you realize, wow, Pastor Andrew's kind of boring, right? It's funny because my mom, what she always says to put me back in my place is she says, when you were younger, she's always surprised that I'm a preacher, that I preach like this regularly, because when I was young, I was so shy. I was so just terrible speaking in public. But I am aware that I have nothing to offer but God's word. And I'm thankful for that. When I prepare messages, I don't have to think, wow, what's really going to wow them with my words, right? What kind of rhyme can I use or alliteration or something to really get them, or that joke or that story? I don't really have that. And I just go back to, man, I got nothing. I just got to preach God's word. And that is all that I need for God to change people's lives. It's not even me. It's God's word. So I just try to do it as clearly as possible. I do this as faithfully as I can because I'm a recipient of God's grace and a steward of God's word, as all of us ought to be. We need that bold clarity. It's not about us. At the latter part of verse 6, Paul said that they now give this light, the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God, they give it to others. Paul had this amazing clarity regarding who saves and who changes everything. He says, it was the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So Paul's matrix in which he saw life again was in this new covenant. His philosophy of life, his way of life was God's full glory in Jesus Christ is it. It's the only thing that I want to make sure people remember. And through his ministry, through Jesus Christ's ministry, people are made righteous. People are given new hearts and new life with God. And this was the deep-seated why in his philosophy of life. and why his philosophy of life was what it was. Because it's all about Jesus. He had this bold clarity. And this is why, considering his situation, this is why he served the Corinthians despite all the headaches that accompanied it. This is why he did not lose heart or compromise his message or morals in the midst of that mess. This is why he made sure he didn't proclaim himself, but Jesus as Lord. This is why he prayed and proclaimed in the midst of heavy darkness. Church, what I will say is we must get more confident of this light who is Jesus Christ. We have that exact weapon to win in this life, and that is Jesus Christ. You know, that's why in our church, as I said, we try to give God's word. We do something called expositional preaching. That means we work through books of the Bible serially, and the point of every message is the point of the passage that we read and study. And we always make sure Christ is in the center. When we gather together for Sunday celebration, it is to help all of God's people get aligned to God's word and to get realigned to Jesus Christ as the center of our lives, to get this clarity in our lives. But it's not just that, right? In our church, that's why we emphasize the importance of discipleship and community. Because it's one thing to know it in our heads, and the transformation is not just in knowledge. Transformation is in obedience and taking steps of faith and making sure there is no dichotomy in our lives. That's learning how to engage in the spiritual conflict by learning how to pray, learning how to be in God's Word, learning how to express and communicate the gospel message with each other and to each other. That's why we hold each other accountable. And that stuff is hard. But if we know the why, we will relentlessly pursue this kind of community. And that's why we emphasize sharing the gospel. Because I'll tell you, sharing the gospel is mutually beneficial. Instead of assuming that you know it, and many times when we assume it, we actually don't know it. The way that we get it deeply planted in our hearts, this message of Jesus Christ, is when we're trying to explain it to other people. And as we're explaining it to other people, we're like, man, I need to know this for myself. Man, I need to learn how to communicate and understand this message so that I can make sure I'm communicating it to this person. And it becomes beneficial for us. We're like, I need this gospel. I know that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. I'm no different than that person. And by faith, we believe when we share about Jesus, the light in the midst of darkness, that there are others whom God will save, whom God will bring to life. Life application 3 is to get clearer on your why by knowing Jesus Christ more. I want us to think about our why and evaluate it. For pre-believers or pre-Christians here, why are you living the way that you are? For what are you living for? Why are you striving? Why are you stressed out? Why are you worried? Why are you competing? Why do you have those desires in your heart? It's the same questions that we need to ask for believers as well, right? Because we're all over the place sometimes in our hearts. We have to ask ourselves, why? Why am I working the way that I'm working? Why am I relating with this person the way that I'm relating with him or her? Why do I feel the way that I do? Why am I unsatisfied? Why am I hungry for things that I'm pursuing after? When you get clear on the why of by knowing Jesus Christ, all those other things will slowly, I'm not saying instantaneously, but they will gradually align. That means not neglecting your personal relationship with Christ through worship, through being in the Word personally, through being in prayer and developing this robust prayer ministry in your lives that's deepening and broadening. That means doing it for yourselves. That also means doing it with others. in a discipleship group, somebody that you're influencing, someone that you're trying to introduce to Jesus, someone that you want to mature in their faith, for somebody that you respect and you want to say, I want to model my walk with Jesus after you. Maybe it's in our life groups, engaging in that kind of accountability and learning about Jesus through the Word and learning how to pray. I'm just going to close by saying, church, I love it here. I love what God is doing in our church, in you. I love what God is doing in Indonesia. Let's continue to have this growing clarity about who it's all about. This bold clarity that it's Jesus that we love, that we serve, that we follow, that we obey. Church, we also have a great mission field here. We have a great city that we can be serving. That even though there's a lot of darkness in this city, we have a great city that we can love and serve and proclaim Jesus to. We've got to pray a lot for this place. We've got to pray a lot for the unchurched, and the unwanted, the unreached. We have a great mission, so let's keep Jesus clearly at the center of why we do everything that we do. Can we all stand together?